rejoicing. We have new birth in the church. We have those who are about to give birth in the church. And, you know, some of you may not be rejoicing leading into that new birth, but after it, you're like, all right, we can move on, right? And those who are pregnant women, they're the ones laughing, so they know. I just know from watching my wife. So, but anyway, and then there's others of us that are experiencing very traumatic circumstances this week. Deaths or sickness, kids who have gone astray in different ways, all different sorts of things, or difficulties financially, all sorts of things. We have that every week. And of course, that's true for all of us. We have times where we feel really like everything's going great, or many things are, and other times where we feel things are not. I know for my wife and I, we've been still trying to find that elusive place to live. and we don't fully know. You know, we've been through ups and downs on that. We've also seen issues with our kids in college and dealing with all those things. So, you know, but we all go through those things, and the Lord reminds us that he's with us in all that time. And so I just want to encourage you as we study this chapter in Acts today, you know, wherever you're coming from, know that God, as we sung about this morning, is in control, that his promise is true, that he's in control in the midst of the intensities of our daily lives, but even the intensities of our earth. And I want to cover the earth in just a minute in terms of that intensity. Before we do that, I really want to quickly give an announcement. Quickly may not be the right way to say it, but I want to take a moment. And Tracy, where are you? You were in the back corner. Oh, no. Okay. What do y'all think? Can you grab her? She didn't go to the... Is it? I should have grabbed her before she went out the door there. Well, okay. Well, we're going to come back to that. I want to give y'all an announcement about Tracy, a good one, and one we want to thank and appreciate her when she comes back. So what I'll do is I'll just go to the next thing I was going to say, which is, you know, as a church, we want to be very aware of the things that are going on around us. We don't want to just study the Bible. We want to apply it to the everyday life we live. And, of course, as we saw when we left church last Sunday, we saw one of the presidential candidates step down, and Biden stepped down, and very unprecedented thing that we're living in today. We see another one of our presidential candidates almost assassinated a few weeks ago. We see a vice presidential candidate now stepping up. See a current presidential candidate wanting to change the way our government is shaped. And every way you look at it, no matter which direction you're looking, it is a season of shifting and change and shaking. And there are many who would say that, hey, Tracy, we're gonna thank you in just a second here. Hi, thanks for coming back. And there are many who would say that history is just repeating itself. You know, the Roman Empire rose, the Roman Empire fell, the Persian Empire rose, Persian Empire fell. We could go through many of these places and times. And that is true. You can't really get around that. The history is definitely cyclical in a lot of ways, and there's things we can learn from history. It gives us perspective. That's a good thing, because it tells us that we're not the only people that have ever lived on this planet, and there's something to be learned from the past. But it's also not the full picture that would be biblical if we were just to leave it there. Because the Bible says that we are not just like a ball that's going around in circles and just repeating itself, but we're more like a ball that is going around in circles while the ball is itself moving across a field from a starting point to a finishing point. So while history is repeating itself in a lot of ways and the things we can learn, it's not just random happenstance, it's just randomness, because we don't believe that as believers. We believe there's purpose and God is in control and he's directing this earth, this universe, to an end climax where he will reign 100%. We call that the return of Jesus, where he brings heaven to earth. And so while that ball is going like this and there's all kinds of things, we know that in the midst of those times, there is a beginning to that time and an end to that time. And the question really is where are we as that ball is rotating down that field towards the end times, right? I happen to believe that we're closer to the end times than before, than many, well, obviously, but than ever before, and maybe even in the end times, because of so many fulfillments of so many biblical prophecies from the Old Testament to the New. Also, because when we look around today, we see descriptions, like I mentioned last week, like Daniel talking about our times, it seems. And so, just being aware that we can learn from history, and there were believers who were greatly persecuted, who dealt with difficulties and trials. Hebrews talks about these people and saying that some of them were literally sawed in half. That's not a new thing. But yet it says the world was not worthy of them because they trusted that the Lord essentially was in control. In faith, they trusted that God was real and he was in control in the midst of the circling of this earth. You understand what I'm saying? That there was purpose to even the suffering. That there was purpose to their success. And the Bible calls us to remember, whether it's success or difficulty, to know. So when you think about how to respond to these days, as I get into the sermon here, respond in faith. Respond knowing that you do not live in randomness, but that God is in control and that he's moving from beginning to ending. And as we see things, we need to be praying for our leaders, like I talked about last week, with President Trump almost being assassinated, with President Biden stepping down maybe because of mental difficulties. These are individuals that we need to pray for light to be shown in their lives so that whatever needs to be exposed can be exposed in both men so that there can be righteousness for them and for our country. That's what you can be praying for when you think about the chaos. When you think about new leaders stepping up and new vice presidents and presidents becoming vice presidents becoming presidents and all these things, we need to press in praying for righteousness, praying for exposure of truth, praying for protection and grace and mercy over a nation that we live in that is clearly turned away from the Lord, right? These are the ways that we as believers should respond, not with hopelessness, but with hope-filledness, pressing in to the return of Christ and pressing in to ask his grace and mercy even on our leaders, even that they would know him and turn to him. And then in the midst of this shaking, with Biden dealing with maybe mental difficulties and Trump dealing with literal assassination, both of them are dealing with very significant things, that there would be a humbling of the leadership of our country. Right? That's how we should respond. In the midst of being involved in the earth and commenting on these things, we should always be praying that God would accomplish his purposes in the midst of this shaking in our country. I can promise you that is his desire, is to get our attention. Right? And not just to go on as if everything has always been. In fact, the book of Peter and James both recommend that we don't do that, but that we recognize the days that we live in. So, Tracy, back to you. We want to say thank you, Tracy, for the long-standing service. Bubba, Scott, where's Scott? Over there. Where's Troy? I'm looking for Troy. Our elders, our deacons, all want to say thank you for your long-standing service as our secretary and just helping this church behind the scenes, right? You've worked way more hours than we ever have been able to pay you for, and you have served in tremendous ways. Tracy has decided that she wants to step down from being secretary so she can focus on other things in our church and in her life. And Deborah, where's Deborah? I'm looking around.
She's teaching
in the back. So she's serving right now. Deborah Miedema is going to be taking over as our secretary, sort of a trial thing for 6 months as we sort of discern who might be next. It may be Deborah, maybe others, but we want to focus on asking the Lord who's going to be our next secretary. Right now, it is Deborah. And so she's going to be stepping into Tracy's place. But thank you, Tracy, for serving us all.
That God's going to bless them and bless us like he's always used Tracy and Steve to bless us. These folks have blessed me over decades, literally. Father God, we do thank you for their service here thus far in the body of Christ at what we call GBF, Father. It's your church. It's your place where your people gather, Father, to love one another. Tracy and Steve have been so instrumental in many, many years of serving behind the scenes, unseen, unaccounted for, but, Father, serving diligently. And, Father, as you move in their hearts, as you move in their lives, and as you move in their souls, Father, we ask, we plead with you to continue to use them, to pour out blessings on people around them, on their family, on this church body, on this community, Lord. Use them in a great way for your kingdom, Father, that your kingdom would grow and that your will would be done. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Bless her. It's not easy to do that like Tracy has done. And, you know, when you're, and we all know this because many of you are leading in all different ways, right, not just in church, but elsewhere. You know, when you're walking as a leader, you're always pressing forward to what you hope is God's best, and you're trusting God for his best, but you know you're not there yet. You haven't arrived constantly. That's hopefully where we all are. We don't feel like, oh, I've kind of got it done. And so as a leader, even Tracy, always having to carry just things that we want to be more, we want to be better, right? All of us. And so that's a weight that we all carry. And Tracy has carried that in a lot of ways, being a secretary of our church and trying to move things forward. And we're thankful, Tracy, that you were willing to carry that weight. Well, let's talk about where I was headed with the world being cyclical and we're moving forward. And we can learn from the past. And there have been times that Christians have faced persecution and difficulty in the past and shaking and shifting as we see today. And in fact, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we've been looking at how the early church responded to different things. And we went through, of course, every single chapter in the book of Acts. And now we're going through, zooming back out to a 30,000-foot level and looking down at the overall and saying, what are those core foundations that we sort of learned and we dug so deep in each chapter? And we've studied prayer for the last 3 to 4 weeks. We've studied worship. We've studied gratefulness or gladness. We've studied a variety of things about the early church. And we're going to continue down that line. And we're going to be talking today about the foundation of surrender in the early church, looking at the chapter, Acts chapter 4 and overall. But as we think about the earth constantly going, but not being random, moving forward in a direction, let's look to what it looked like from the early Christians. One of the early Christians was a guy named Ignatius. Ignatius was linked to Paul and Peter. He was said to have known some of the early apostles face-to-face. He lived from AD 35 to AD 108, around about that time. So he was sort of like the next generation after Paul and after Peter, and he was involved in that. And he wrote these words. He was a leader in the church of Antioch. And he wrote, I'm writing to all the churches, and I declare to all men that I die willingly for God. If only you do not hinder me, I beseech you, do not do me an untimely kindness. Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can reach God. He was talking, of course, about the ways in which some Christians were martyred in those days. And he, in fact, sounds a little like Paul, doesn't he? When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, as we studied in the book of Acts, and he was coming back to Jerusalem for that last time, and the prophet Agabus was saying, don't go, you're going to be tied up and bound. And he said, no, don't hinder me. I know I'm going to what the Lord says. And whether it ultimately results in death or imprisonment, I'm going to press forward in what the Lord has for me. Ignatius was saying the same thing. He was surrendered to this idea that even if it meant death, that others should not hold him back, that he was going to press forward in the Lord. Paul himself said the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 through 32, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, writing to the Corinthian church, by the boasting of which you have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I, Paul says, die daily. He didn't mean physically. He meant there was some other way that he died daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? In other words, it was just some human get up your gumption and try to fight things and just be bold for boldness sake, then what does it profit him? We'll get into that in just a minute. But he's saying there was some way in which he died daily, that even as he faced physical death, fighting beasts literally in Ephesus or being presented before them potentially, he hints at that somehow he too was almost martyred. We know of certain instances where he was stoned and got back up. And he's referring to something else where he seems to have been put in some sort of arena with beasts. The point being, both Ignatius and Paul had died long before they faced those moments. And as a result, when they faced even the most difficult moment that they could face, they were already surrendered. And that's what he was talking about dying daily. And we can learn that these early believers, both from Paul and even to the next century, were boldly proclaiming Jesus even when it was detrimental to them, because they had already surrendered. And that helps us know what that means we should do today, 2,000 years later, not because we are randomly just floating through the universe accidentally, but we are on board with God's purposes for the entire universe, moving forward with purpose and clarity as we continue forward in maybe a new season of persecution or difficulty, and how we should respond today and what surrender has to do with it. So let's look into what that means. Listen, it's not a focus on death. I don't mean to start off with a downer. I sometimes say things that are a little more funny in the beginning. I know this is a tough one to start off with, but surrender is a tough thing, right? I mean, I can't play it any less tough, right? I'm not going to try to sugarcoat that for us. It's not a focus on human death. What you read here is a focus that was first rooted in love. Surrender came from love. If you look in 1 Corinthians, just a few chapters earlier in verse 13, for the one I just read, chapter 13 as opposed to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is when Paul is saying, what does it profit of me if I fought these beasts in Ephesus? Listen, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that it was love that should be our motivation. And he even goes so far to say, even if you surrender your body to the flames in chapter 13, verse 3, but you have not love, then it's meaningless, essentially. That this even surrender that God calls us to has to be rooted in not some religious pursuit, but ultimately devotion and love to the Lord God Almighty, which means we also then love one another. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus said when he was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? First, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, to love others, right, as yourself. And so Paul is saying that too, that love is the motivation. It's not a focus on surrendering like in terms of death and all of that, but it's really a focus unto love that motivates surrender of our lives. So what I want us to think about is that the early first Christians were surrendered, and we're going to talk about that and what that foundation meant for the early church. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 31 that was read this morning. They have just before this passage, if you remember when we studied Acts chapter 4, for those who were here that week, Peter was arrested, harassed, as was John, arrested and harassed, and they are then threatened and told, do not speak in Jesus' name, and yet, what do? They go right back to it, and they gather together, it says here in verse 23, says, when they were released from being accused and put in prison, they then went to their own companions, meaning the other believers in the first church in Jerusalem, and reported that all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Essentially, they said, listen, this is what they told us. Stop preaching. Don't teach about Jesus' name anymore, or we're going to come after you. That's what they tell the early church, the other Christians who had come to know Jesus at this time. And what is the church's response? That's really important. It says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And then they go on about they quote an Old Testament passage. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And it even talks about how the kings of the earth took their stand. Even rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. And then they compare that to what just happened. And they say, this just happened here. But Lord, in verse 29, take note of their threats. And grant that your servants, the church, the new believers, speak your word with all confidence. So their prayer in response to the leadership of the Jerusalem, the powerful people that could harm them being threatened, their prayer is, God, give us boldness to speak your word anyway. That's a prayer of surrender. That's a prayer saying, God, not our will and what we would naturally lean to, but we're asking that you would give us boldness to press in, because in the past even people have come against you and your chosen one, and we're asking you, Father, in this season to be able to proclaim him with boldness just like they have in the past. And they say, with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and give us signs and wonders that would take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, so they pray this prayer, God, give us boldness. That's their response to someone telling them, we're going to come after you if you keep doing this. Give us boldness because we're going to press in and we're going to face this difficulty and this hardship that doesn't feel good, that doesn't feel natural. We're going to surrender to you, Lord, and do what you say even then. And Lord, give us boldness to do it. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was what? Shaken. I don't know what that fully means. But it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was definitely a shaking going on. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so they were surrendered to the Lord. They had given their lives over to Him, even if it meant persecution or difficulty or trial or loss of their own funding or whatever it might mean, or loss of reputation. And that surrender gave them boldness, right? You know, if you've ever had sort of, and I don't mean to focus on death, but it's a metaphor too that God wants us to die, and we'll talk about that. If you've ever had a near-death experience, it does sort of embolden you, doesn't it? Because you've already faced that. Or maybe it's not a near-death experience. Maybe you faced something that you formerly feared. It happened to you. You persevered through it. You saw God deliver. And then when you see that thing happen again, or it begins to come against you again, or you see some similar circumstance, you are bolder because you've seen God deliver from that in the past. Right? When we surrender and we press forward and what God calls us to do, it gives us boldness that's uncanny to continue to trust Him when we face difficulty in the future. Surrender brings boldness because surrender says, I've already died to the way God wants. I mean, died to the world to live to the way God wants. And so I'm already dead to those things that oppress me in a different way. I'm already living to the Lord. And so I can press forward with boldness knowing that I died to those things that might attract me in the wrong direction, right? And so let's look at that a little more deep, what this surrender actually meant. Let's look at what they were actually following. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Verses 23 through 26. Take a quick look at that real quick. Luke 9, verses 23 through 26. This is Jesus. And He is instructing His disciples. And He says, He said to them all, it was actually not just His disciples, other people were listening. He says, if anyone wishes to come after Me, Jesus says, if you want to follow Jesus, he or she must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Me. Whoever wishes to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for My sake, he or she is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses and forfeits himself? Who's ever ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of Him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. He's saying the same thing there. Jesus Himself is saying that God is calling us in some sense to die to, or completely in a full sense, to die to ourselves and our own desires and our own wishes and our own thoughts of how things should operate, and instead to live to Him, trusting Him even when we don't understand, even when it doesn't make sense to us, trusting that He is who He says He is, to die to ourselves and to live to Him. And in fact, He even points out that He links that death to ourselves and living to Him in verse 26 of not being then ashamed. He links being ashamed or afraid with this, this sense of dying and surrender. Same way that they did in Acts, because surrender brings boldness. So if we're surrendered, Jesus says, and we've died to ourselves and we're living to Him, then we won't be ashamed of Him. Why are you ashamed? Because someone else says something bad about Jesus or about you or makes it difficult for you to follow Him, and so therefore we're ashamed to speak about Him, right? It's a fear issue. It's a concern of someone else's thoughts or opinions or power more than God's thoughts, opinions, and power, right? And so Jesus is saying, if we die to Him, and I mean die to ourselves and live to Him, then we will not be ashamed. We'll walk in boldness. It's the same thing that the early Christians did. They were simply following their Savior. They were doing what God had already taught them when He came to earth, saying that you have to die to yourself and live to Me. You know, everything around us, in our culture, especially in America, because we're so independent and all of these things, we've even declared our independence, right? That's how we became a nation. We are so individualistic that we often don't understand this idea of dying to ourselves and living unto God, right? We want to sort of be followers of God while also maintaining control of our lives. That's not possible. It doesn't work. God doesn't just want you to assent to mental facts about Him. He doesn't want us to say, you know what, I know that God is real. He wants this, but this is not all He wants. I know that Jesus died on a cross for me. I know that I am saved, not by all the good works I do, but by what God has done for me, that He came to cleanse me. Yes, these things are all true. He wants us to know that He's in charge. He wants us to know that He's good. He wants us to know that He's omnipotent, that He's outside of time. All these things are true. But it's not just that He wants us to do. He wants us to not just mentally assent to who He is, but He wants us to make Him Lord in our life, which means that He's in charge and that we're not. Salvation doesn't come through appropriate knowledge of God. It begins there, but it doesn't ultimately come through just that. It comes through utter and complete submission to the will and the being of God, making him Lord in charge of our lives instead of ourselves. And Paul himself, later in the New Testament, calls that idea death to ourselves. In other words, we can't continue to say, Lord, your will, but not mine, but yes, mine as well. God wants us to say, only your will, only your ways. And when is that hardest, by the way, to make God Lord all the time? Yes. But, you know, true, Bubba, it's always hard, right? I mean, it's always, for me too, it's always hard. But you know when it's the most hard, Bubba? Is when we disagree with God. And when do we disagree with God? When he doesn't make sense to us. If what God's doing or telling you to do or it feels good to you, it's so easy to say yes to God. You know what I mean? But when God is calling and touching us in places and speaking to us in ways like saying, maybe forgive this person or maybe go over here and speak to this person and maybe we don't want to or share about me with this person or reach out to this person that's very different from you, all the things that might make us uncomfortable or give up this pet sin that you just really like, whatever it may be, it's those times when what God is calling us to do feels uncomfortable or unnatural to us or where we disagree with him that it is most difficult to make him Lord. Because anybody can kind of follow someone when they're telling them to do something they already agree with, right? Yeah? I mean, come on, it's real. But the moment we are tested of whether Jesus is Lord of our life, whether we recognize that God is in charge and we're not, and we're fully surrendered, are those moments of conflict where we see God telling us to do something that doesn't feel good or easy to us, or that in many cases doesn't even make sense. Or when God calls us to obey him and trust him, when all we look around us says, I don't know how that's going to happen, Lord. There is nothing of me or in my life or in my finances or in my family or in my knowledge of the earth that says that this could be accomplished in my life or that I should walk in that way. And somehow I don't see the steps to get to the end of the road you're telling me. But yet you're still telling me to walk that direction. That is faith and trusting that he's in charge when we don't even see how the steps are going to get us there. And we don't have the resources to get us there. God is saying, follow me, trust me as Lord, even when I don't make sense and you don't know it all, right? And our flesh says, Paul talks about this, our flesh constantly says, no, you know, just kind of hold on to your own life. But what did Jesus say? Those who hold on to their own lives will miss it. He's saying, deny yourself daily, pick up my cross, don't hold on to your life to the point that you actually lose it. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying, if you want to find freedom in life, surrender. If you want to find forgiveness and grace and mercy and healing, if you want to find your own destiny of the way that God made you, the talents and gifts and desires that are deepest in you, if you want to find those, fulfill those, the place and way to do that is to surrender first. It's to actually let go of what you think is the way and to say, God, you made me, you know the direction. So the best thing you can do for your life to fulfill all the ways in which God has made you is to actually give up control to him. That's surrender. And the early church was full of it. As I quoted Ignatius and Paul, they were full of it right here when they were meeting in Acts chapter 4 and praying in response to Peter being arrested and showing back up there. You see this also in the latter part of Acts chapter 4, which was read this morning as well. Acts chapter 4, 32 through 35, where it says that the congregation of those who believed were one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, they gave testimony to the apostles of the resurrection of Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. There was not even a needy person among them who were owners, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each his need. So this surrender, I'm going to be quick here because we've run out of time, but this surrender led to not only boldness, but it led to sharing and it led to serving others. So surrender of the church also led to a foundation of serving and sharing. Sharing with each other within the church, it says that they gave to whomever was in need. Today in the church, oftentimes, not this one, but many churches, we hoard resources to build giant buildings, pay exorbitant salaries, put bowling alleys and all these things in our churches, whatever it may be. They're not necessarily bad things. There's nothing wrong with maybe a major entertainment center in your church or whatever. No problem. But we also neglect the bigger things. where we don't take care of ourselves as a congregation. And originally, the early church, as we look at it from the way they did it, they gave tithes and offerings unto actually supporting one another in the church as different ones had need. We try to do that in this church with the elders and deacons as best as we know how, taking the resources that are given to us and not just hoarding them, but actually saying, okay, who in the congregation has a need right now that needs to be met? And how do we weigh that against individual responsibility, which is what the early church did? They were saying, look, you know, we want everyone to carry their weight and press in. We also want to give to those who have need, and we want to balance those things. And they weren't just trying to build church buildings or big programs. They were trying to take care of each other. And that care for each other in a culture of the Roman culture that really didn't have a whole lot of that, that spoke so loudly that it continued to see more and more people coming to know the Lord in the early church. It says daily their numbers were being added. And then that spread to other cities. And this word of these Christians, that no matter where they were, they continued to take care of their own and press and share, and nobody sort of hoarded things. And when that happened, they corrected it. In fact, we see that in this passage. God corrected in a big way with Ananias and Sapphira. We studied that. But the point is that they continued to press in, and they were uncommonly sharing with each other. And they had these communities that people wanted to be a part of because they knew that they were going to take care of each other. Were they perfect? No. The early church wasn't this perfect panacea. There were problems. Just read the New Testament, man. It's all over it. From Revelation all the way back to Acts, you see all kinds of problems with the early church. But they were churches that shared with each other. And surrender leading to sharing, it also led to just this idea of serving one another. The first Christians served others. They shared with each other all their resources, but they also then poured out onto others around them. The early Christians were known, if you read the sort of ancient manuscripts, even outside the Bible, it's clear from the Bible they did this too, but it's also clear with other manuscripts in this day and age that the Christians were uncommon servants of others in ways that no one else in Roman culture was. You know, if you read, and I'll pass through this really fast, but Eusebius, who's one of the early church fathers, if you will, wrote, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and never thinking only of one another, heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, they attended to their every need, they ministered to them in Christ, and with them often they would depart this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease." He's talking about a plague that was going through at the time, "drawing on themselves the sickness that their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." Long story short, Eusebius is saying the way Christians responded to a plague coming through the Roman Empire was to actually not flee Rome like many other people did, but to actually press into those who were sick. And as a result, many of those Christians became sick themselves and died. The early church was one of sacrifice and serving others. Sacrifice, sharing with each other within the community of faith, and boldness of proclamation because they had surrendered before they had to face those difficulties. They already knew where they were headed with life and where God had them, and they knew that He ultimately was in charge, and they were surrendered, not trying to live their own life, but living the life that God gave to them. So if you want to find fulfillment in your profession or wherever God's called you, it first starts with surrender. The first step of surrender, which we all know, but it's important just to say here before I end, is to know that we don't get to heaven. We don't get to relationship with God here on earth. We don't get to intimacy with Him through a bunch of religious rules. We get to intimacy with God because of what God did for us. The book of Galatians says that if there was any good work, any good thing, any following of some rule of God in the Bible that could somehow save us or make us right with God, it says that Jesus, Paul wrote, died for nothing, if that's true. The whole thing we celebrate around Easter, that He died and rose again, the whole thing the New Testament says about how God came to earth and died and then rose again, that if there's some way that you and I could earn our way to God through good works, then Jesus Himself died needlessly. That means the whole New Testament is a farce, if that's true. The truth is that no good work is what gets us to God. But ultimately, the great news is, the good news the Bible tells us, as we talked about last week, is that God got to us. And that we walk around and we can be 100% right with God, forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future, because God exists outside time, because we submit to Jesus and made him Lord of our life and asked him for forgiveness because of what he did for us. That literally God himself came down and paid a sacrificial price for all of our sin. That once they sacrificed lambs for sin, but he was the perfect lamb of the world that cleansed the whole universe and gave opportunity for those who submit to him to be cleansed by his blood, by God's blood. And man, there is no better cleansing. There's nothing that can kind of go beyond that, because God cleansed us, and we can literally, the Bible says in Hebrews, walk into the throne room of God when we bow our heads in prayer, when we lift our hands in worship, or quietly stand just thinking about him. We can walk into his presence metaphorically and even literally kind of physically in the spiritual realm, and we can walk into his presence with confidence that we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of the God that we worship. So we can walk into it with confidence. You know what? If you or I sin, which we all do, there's not a person in this room that hasn't sinned. Probably multiple times this week. In our thought life, and our actions, all those things. But in the midst of those things, we know that we can walk into the presence of God. Why? Not because we've kind of had more than 50% good in our life, but because God is good and he has cleansed us. And he's saying, it was all about me from the beginning. I started it in your life. I will bring salvation through to your life. If those of you who don't know him, the first step of surrender is to surrender to the fact that he's in charge and invite him to forgive you. And in a moment, you can be cleansed of all of your sin, past, present, and future. And you can walk to know God deeply for the rest of your life. And moving forward from there, it's a continual surrender, not just a one time, to say, God, in this next moment, when I feel like you're telling me to do something, or I know you've called me to obey you in this way, I need to say yes, Lord. There is not an idea of no Lord in a Christian's life. Surrender was the peace that brought the church together. It was a surrender unto God, rooted in not just, I'm going to pull myself up my own bootstraps and make it work, but rooted in love for God himself. They knew who God was. God wanted a relationship with them, and that's why he cleansed them, and that God loves each one of us, and his love is greater than we can ever imagine. He wants us to experience true love, and so he came to cleanse us, and so that surrender is so that we can enter into a loving relationship with him, and out of loving him and experiencing his love, then we can love each other. Surrender to God leads to sharing with others in our fellowship, those who have need, this church does a phenomenal job of that. Taking care of Eileen, who's been ill lately. Taking care of pregnant moms. Taking care of those who've lost loved ones. Taking care of those who are giving new birth. We're all about that. We want to be about that more and more. We want Bastrop to say there's something different about that Grace Bible Fellowship. They just won't stop sharing with each other. So weird. Why do they do that? That's what the Romans said about the early church. Right? We want them talking about that. To say, hey, man, they serve each other. And then out of that surrender also comes that service to the Bastrop community, right? That we would be uncanny in our service. That when others are running from problems, we're running to them. Not out of an obligation religiously, but out of a love for God that says, I'm going to run into the fire to see where it is that God has me on mission to bring his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven so that others can experience him. And I'm going to press forward in that. Why? Even if it's to my own detriment sometimes, because I've already died to the King of Kings. And his plan is better than mine. And if he calls me to step into a plague, I better darn well step into a plague, because it is the safest place to be. You see, the world says you got to figure it out on your own. America says you got to be an individual, pull yourself up. But God says you need to submit to me, and you will have uncanny boldness, unlike the rest of the world, in the midst of the shaking. And as that ball rolls downfield and we get closer and closer to what Daniel talked about being the end of times, and Revelation talks about the bowls of judgment of God, and when Jesus returns and the earth begins to really shake, and we're all understanding and seeing this happen, you can be assured that God is still God and he's in charge. And if you're submitted to him, you can be assured that your salvation is 100% unbreakable. And when you can act without fear, and move in greater and greater boldness because you have surrendered and you have died already and you are living to the King of Kings, knowing that he who is faithful to start something in you, as Paul says, will finish it, not only in your life, but for the whole world, to bring everything under his feet. That's the return of Jesus, right? And we're all looking forward to it. It will happen one day. And so we can trust him. You can trust him. through surrender to him. He is good. He is loving. He desires to lead you, even in those extremely painful moments. He weeps with us. This is the same God that wept when others were weeping about Lazarus's death. Why? Not because of many things that are taught, but mostly because he never wanted us to experience death in the first place. It wasn't his plan. Remember, his plan was Genesis chapter 1. No death, no mourning, no sin, no brokenness. We brought the brokenness as people. And God has been about, since that day forward, redeeming our brokenness. And he's saying, surrender to me. That's the way out of the broken, spiraling world, because I've got a plan that's moving forward with you individually and with everybody else across this earth. So God, lead us to surrender that gives us boldness to proclaim and to serve and to share with others. In the name of Jesus, amen.